Greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, and welcome to Christ Church of Livingston County Teaching Ministry. Christ Church is a member of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, Tyndale Presbytery. The following audio recording is from a covenant renewal liturgy at Christ Church. We trust you will be edified and ministered to by the Holy Spirit through this audio recording.
Our call to confession this morning is from Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. As God's children, we are blessed with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. The question is, are we listening? It is possible for a believer in Jesus Christ, saved by his blood, to still have a hard heart. This reality is why the warning from Hebrews is much needed by all of us. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The danger is we are often tempted to not listen to the protective promptings of the Holy Spirit because we think we have an accurate view of ourselves. Sin is so deceitful, and because sin is still in us, there are places in our lives where we are deceived into thinking we are better off spiritually than we really are. It is tempting to resist the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit because some of us actually believe that we don't need the sight-giving ministry of others in our lives. As a result of this unbelief, we have not opened ourselves up to the gospel community, which is one of the primary tools of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is tempting to harden our hearts against the conviction of the Holy Spirit by arguing for our own righteousness when a sin, weakness, or failure is revealed. It is tempting to refuse to listen to the convicting voice of the Spirit by comparing ourselves to others and arguing that we are surely more righteous than they are. It is tempting to resist the personal insight-giving ministry of the Holy Spirit by confusing biblical literacy and theological knowledge with evidence of a transformed and God-pleasing life. It is tempting to run from the Spirit's restoring and protective work by rewriting our history, swindling ourselves into believing that our wrongs are not so wrong after all. It is tempting to resist the Spirit's loving work of conviction by confusing ministry skill, experience, and success with personal spiritual maturity. It is tempting to resist the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit when He uses a person we think is unqualified or less mature than us. Brothers and sisters, let us flee from these temptations. None of us have arrived at a place where sin is no longer a problem for us. None of us have reached a point where we are not in danger of being deceived or hardened in our hearts. We need the work of the Holy Spirit daily. Let us always be listening to Him. God's Word reminds us of our need for confession. Please kneel with me if you're willing and able as we confess our sins to God.
Dear Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us, in which we can come and gather and worship you. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we hear and seek to understand your word. We pray, indeed, as Jesus says, that we would have ears to hear. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your glory, that you would give us minds to understand. And Lord, we pray that your name might be exalted and lifted up on high. Oh Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' most powerful and holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in our congregation, we've started looking at the parables that you find in chapter 13 here in Matthew. And the first week, we looked at verses 10 through 16 where Jesus explained. So we kind of skipped around even at the beginning. We wanted to see, first of all, why Jesus taught in parables. Okay, so you see in verse 10 through 16 that Jesus is giving us the purpose of the parables there. And so we as a congregation looked at that a little bit. So let me explain a little bit of some of that and what's going on there. So what is a parable? Well, a parable simply means something that's thrown alongside. Okay, so we throw something alongside and trying to make it simple. Okay, and oftentimes it's a simile, right? So the kingdom of heaven is like, And that's how we recognize a simile, right? For all those teachers out there, right? And so the kingdom of heaven is like. And so parables are short stories that are teaching deep truths for us to listen to. And so they're a short, simple stories with a punch. Okay? So that's a good definition of the parables, right? And so we get that. Okay? The key to what Jesus is now doing in speaking in parables is found in verse 11. And this is something that we oftentimes just skip over, okay? But it's very important. And that is where Jesus says, it has been given to you, and he's talking to his disciples, right? It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So the disciples are asking, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus says, well, it's been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. All right? So in that you see, in other words, the sovereignty of God. And you see election and how through the parables God is really actually dividing people. Okay? We don't like in our culture to think of division. We don't want to divide people, but that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's dividing. We'll see that actually in this parable today. He's separating out people, those who, as verse 16 indicates, have eyes that see and ears that hear. And why do they have eyes that see and ears that hear? It's because it's been given to them. Because the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, giving them life and faith and understanding. But then there are those whom it has not been given and who become hardened as a footpath, just like we see in the parable of the sower. The footpath that's been hardened through the field in verses 4 and 19, where the seed of the gospel doesn't take root because there's hard hearts there. All right. Chapter 13 marks now a change really in how Jesus is approaching things. And that's why his disciples are asking, why are you teaching them in parables? And so chapter 13 marks this change in the way Jesus begins talking with people. And that is what prompts the disciples to ask him, why are you teaching the people in parables? And Jesus says, in essence, it is really to reveal the hearts of people. It is to open up the hearts of people. Do they have humble hearts? It's to reveal to them and to the watching world, if you will, those who have humble hearts that believe and obey Jesus, that understand what he is saying, who have eyes to see and ears to hear, or to reveal the other side, the hardness of hearts, those who have hard hearts, those who are demonstrating unbelief and pride. All right, and sometimes people, you know, we just heard in our confession of sin with that Cameron brought up, sometimes it's us, Christians, we have hard hearts. We have areas of our hearts that we don't want to give up to the Lord, right, that need to be broken up into fallow ground, right? So in verse 34, we also read, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and then get this, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. So again, Jesus is kind of changing methods here when he speaks to the multitudes. And so this becomes his modus operandi from this time forth. The predominant form of teaching Jesus uses with the multitudes is parables. All right, and you see that the rest of Matthew. Now this parable that we're looking at today, the wheat and the tares, is the second parable in chapter 13. The first was the parable of the sower with the four different soils. Right? And now we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so Jesus is actually using things that people would be familiar with. In his day, people are familiar with this stuff as well in our day, right? Right? A lot of us garden. Maybe some of us have grown up in farms. Maybe a lot of us grow up in farm country or can travel through the countryside and we see soil being prepared. We see seeds going into the ground, right? We understand some of the things that Jesus is talking about here. We understand that you have to put, I think we all understand, that we have to put seeds in the ground that grow to get fruit, right? To get food, okay? And so Jesus is using these simple things of everyday life for us to learn from, and he's teaching us those things simply. And so, in many respects, what we have here in this parable is a fairly simple parable. It's a fairly simple lesson. It is talking about two kinds of seed growing together. wheat and tares, wheat and weeds. And they grow alongside each other until the harvest, when the good, fruitful wheat is separated out from the weeds, and the wheat is gathered to the sower's barn, but the weeds are gathered and thrown into the fire. Right? Pretty simple. And as Jesus explains in verses 36 to 43, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom of heaven, and the tares, that is the weeds, are the sons of the wicked one. And there will come a separation of these two groups at the end of the age, he says. So it is a simple gospel message that Jesus is bringing here about those who believe God and live in the eternal kingdom of the Father, and those who hate God and are cast out into the eternal fire. And so they live alongside each other in this world. Now, there's application here, just real briefly. I want us to think about this a little bit. Sometimes we so want to complicate things, all right? We want to complicate the simple message. We want to nuance things. We want to explain away stuff, make it complicated, spin webs, not make divisions. And we do that because we're a lot of times excusing our sins, right? Really, most things in Scripture are simple. We complicate them, but most of the things in Scripture are pretty darn simple. And the thing that we need, when we start spinning these webs, when we start making these nuances to explain away sins that are in our lives and all of that, right? We need to understand. We need to be brought back to the simple truth. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We need to humble ourselves, right? Simple gospel message. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, right? Simple messages. The Scriptures are simple, all right? We complicate them because we want to spin our webs to make ourselves feel better about ourselves, right? All right. So we don't need lots of complicated philosophy. And I say philosophy because a lot of what passes as theology is really philosophy, okay? And so we don't need lots of complicated philosophy, but simple theology of good seeds and bad weeds, right? Good seeds and bad weeds. And anyone who gardens, you got any gardeners here? Anybody have plants around your house, right? That you plant around your house, right? You see in those, right, weeds come up amongst the good stuff. And we all know about weeds getting into those good places where the plants that we want are. And so we can be simple people and understand these things. This is stuff that kids can understand, right? Little kids can understand. And that's good. And so let's not try and complicate things too much. Now let's go to verse 24 and look at the kingdom of heaven first. Right? So here's what we read. Another parable he put forth to them. So again, Jesus is teaching in parables now. Another parable he put to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Now, back in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13, we find out that Jesus has left the home. He had been teaching in a home in chapter 12, and he went out to the seaside and was now sitting on a boat teaching the multitudes who were on the shore. And so his voice is able to reflect off the water. They can hear him. It amplifies his voice and all of those things. There's a multitude out there, and he's teaching them. And this is where Jesus still is. He's teaching them along the shoreline as he sits on a boat, and he gives them a second parable. Now later in verse 36, Jesus then sends the multitude away. He's left with his disciples. He goes back into the house, and that is where the disciples ask him to explain this parable. Okay? So there's two sections here, but it's all one parable, and Jesus is teaching about this parable. All right? So Jesus says in verse 24, as he begins this parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like." If you want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, here's part of the explanation. This is sort of what it's like, okay? This is what it looks like. So we know this is a bit of an explanation of the kingdom of heaven when we read that, right? And it's helpful for us to understand that a kingdom has a king. A kingdom has a king, right? A ruler, a sovereign. And when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we know the sovereign is Jesus, who is also sovereign. All right, the king, Jesus, is the sovereign, who is also sovereign over all things. Now, where do we see places that Jesus is sovereign? Where do we see his kingship, his kingliness? Well, Psalm 2 would be one of those places. We're not going to read through it, but you should be familiar with Psalm 2. It's a kingly psalm about who Jesus is, right? And it's about his conquering this world that the Father has given to him. My son asked for me today, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, okay? And Jesus does. And so he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, okay? He's going to rule them. That's Psalm 2. Read through that. Matthew 28, we see, right? Where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So we see his authority there. We see that Jesus has all authority in heaven, right? So we leave him in heaven. And we forget that he has all authority on earth as well. Okay? All authority over heaven and earth, Jesus says. It means that he is in charge. He has authority. Okay? We're talking about the kingdom here and the king. And he has authority not only over heaven, not only over his people's hearts, not only in the four walls of a church building, if you will, but he has all authority in heaven and on earth. That is, he is almighty over all. Okay, we call this the sovereignty of God. Right? Anybody ever heard of the sovereignty of God? Right? This is what we're talking about when we say the sovereignty of God. And this is an important doctrine to all of us good Reformed people. Right? We all believe this, right? And so, why are we bringing this up? Right? Why are we bringing this up? The sovereignty of God. Jesus is king. We get that? You know, we think of the sovereignty of God, and we leave it at the, a lot of times at the sovereignty of God, just the ideas of sovereignty of God, when it's a comfort to us. When we're suffering, right? When we're hurting, when it comes to our salvation, or maybe when we're sick and we have cancer and we're suffering in some regard and we can rely on the sovereignty, well, God is doing this. He's doing this for a purpose. And we'll say that, right? And so what we do is with the sovereignty of God a lot of times is just use it as a salve for ourselves, to comfort ourselves. Okay? But it's more than just a salve. He is king. Okay? He is king. He has all authority. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that as Reformed folks. I need to be reminded of that. Not just when tough stuff is happening in our lives that we can go and say, well, God is sovereign over these things, right? But we are called to declare it to the world, right? That's all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go make disciples. And what are you going to make disciples about? His authority over all things, right? That he is sovereign. He is the sovereign. To make disciples who believe that, who understand that. Okay? Now, you know the Covenanters from Scotland, right? Everybody know the Covenanters? All right, in the 1600s, they were going through the ringer. They were being persecuted by King Charles I and then King Charles II, right? And they said, they had a saying, especially during the time of Charles II, no king but King Jesus. No king but King Jesus. And they were not meaning that there are no other kings in this world and that we don't have to submit to any other rulers. They understood Romans 13. Okay? They understood Romans 13. But what they were saying was that even kings are subject to and under the authority of King Jesus. That means our government is subject to and under the authority of King Jesus, whether they recognize it or not. Okay? whether they recognize it or not, they are under the authority of Christ. And that's what the covenanters were saying. Kings don't have supreme authority. Governments don't have supreme authority on earth. That they don't have the divine right of kings as the Stuarts so much wanted. But they too, all rulers, they too must bow the knee to Jesus. They must kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, lest they perish in the way. Right? They want to throw the shackles from Jesus. They want to throw the shackles off from God, the Father. They want to get rid of those things. That's how Psalm 2 starts. Right? But they need to recognize, if they want to be, want to have a good life, and they want to have their nation blessed, they need to submit as well to King Jesus. These covenanters understood that. You know, the thing is, though, they didn't accommodate like we so often do. And they weren't jerks about it. They just said, look, you need to submit to Christ as well. You're under Christ's authority. And these covenanters were willing to go to the gallows, go to the stake for those things. Some of them were burned, some of them had their heads cut off, some of them were hung. Okay, because they knew the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So it means that he has authority over what is taking place, over governments and all human authority. It means as well, though, that he has authority when things like the World Trade Center gets bombed, right? By two airplanes, or however that all happened, right? And it means that he also has authority and sovereignty over Hurricane Harvey right now, too. Right? And it's when it's times like those that we think, if I say something like that to the world, they're not going to like that. Right? But he is sovereign over those things. Do we believe that? And do we believe that enough to say that to our coworkers or to our friends? Right? I get the hesitancy. I understand that, right? It doesn't even mean that we need to be a jerk about it, but we do need to declare that, you know? Christ is sitting on his throne. He's sovereign over disasters too. And these things show us his authority. These are to bring us to understanding that he is God and to help us to see our frailty. To help us to see our sin, perhaps, and to bring us to humble repentance and faith. Right? Jesus gave the story. He gave the story of the Tower of Siloam, right? And the disciples are asking, you know, Jesus asked, do you think that they sinned more than others? Right? Do you think that they sinned more than others? He says, no. Pay attention. Because unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. So those disasters are part of the sovereignty of God to drive us to him, to help us to see his sovereignty, to help us to see his authority, to bring us to the understanding of who he is. These are acts of God, not nature. Right? The man born blind in John 9. You know, you read that passage there, and the disciples are asking. They say, Rabbi, who sinned? So that's all the question we want to ask, right? And who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There must be some cause of sin there and all of that. And Jesus, you know, and we can take that back to Adam and say, yes, because of Adam he sinned and all that. That's why this man's born blind and all of that. But look, Jesus, what does Jesus say? This creeps people out, right? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, okay? He was born this way that the works of God should be revealed in him. And he lived his life until adulthood like this, so this day God could reveal his power in this man. God is sovereign over those things as well, okay? He's sovereign over Claudia being born with spina bifida. Wasn't because Kelly was 42 years old. It was because that's the way God wanted her. right? Now, how do we feel about that, right? When we read Matthew 28 about Jesus having all authority, we need to see that he is sovereign and understand the extent of his authority as King of Kings. Right? He is over governments, and he's in the process of bringing all things into subjection to him, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's up to us as disciples to proclaim that. And that means he has authority over not only governments, but us too. Right? We always want to think, you know, I can hide stuff in my heart, I can hide stuff away in my mind, but he is sovereign over us too. Our bodies, our minds, the things we do in our spare time, our work, how we treat our wives and children, how we treat our friends and neighbors. That is all of life he is sovereign over. So where is the kingdom of heaven? Where is the kingdom of God? And those are interchangeable terms, and there's a reason why, you know, Matthew is saying kingdom of heaven. It's because he's a good Hebrew. All right? So look at verse 38. Okay? When you look at verse 38, we find that the field is the world. Okay? That's where the kingdom of heaven is. The world. And Jesus' kingdom extends to and over the world. Not just our hearts. Jesus isn't subjecting himself to our heart, or he's not letting us get away with, you know, keeping him out of our hearts, but he is over all of that, even our hearts. And so we can't run from him or pretend that he isn't sovereign over even the depths of our soul. Okay? We're naked before him. Right? So are we good with this? We don't, you know, I think we don't like that, but we need to be good with it, right? We need to embrace that. We need to rejoice in that. That he is sovereign over those things, right? So what does that mean for us as we live our lives? As we go out amongst the world, as we deal with people, as we see the mess of our nation, do we try to apologize for what the Bible says, right? Do we try to accommodate the sins of our nation? Do we fear the reaction of our friends and coworkers, and even maybe our family, when we say the simple truth? Jesus is Lord. He's King of Kings. He's over everything that's taking place. When we're with people, it's most helpful to realize that the answer that they're looking for from you is twofold. Okay? It's twofold. What they're trying to do, what they want, is for you to excuse or justify their sin, to accommodate their sin. They want you to get to where you're agreeing with them in their sin. Okay? That's one of the things that they want. But at the same time, really what they want and what they need is whether God is going to judge them. And really, when they're asking you questions, they're trying to get you to agree, they may not like it, but they want you to tell them whether God's going to judge them or not. And they want you to say, no, he's not going to judge you. This passage actually answers that at the end of it. Jesus does talk about the harvest at the end of time. At the end of the age. It is the end we're all going toward, as we'll see. Okay? Now, that is something that we all need to understand about Jesus, and that we need to get into our very bones, that he is the sovereign, and he is sovereign, and he is the king of the kingdom, and has all authority. That he's not just sovereign when we need his comfort, but he's sovereign all the time over everything. Get that into your bones, and that will help you in life. It will help you in life. And we need to be reminded of that. So let's go on to the parable and look at the rest of the parable, the details of it. See how Jesus explains it? We read, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Now we know from Jesus' explanation in verse 37 that he, the Son of Man, is the sower who sows good seed. That is, the righteous seed of the gospel into the sons of the kingdom. That's what he's doing. Okay? Jesus is the sower that sows this good seed. But the enemy, we find in verses 38 and 39, is the wicked one. He is the devil. And he sowed in amongst the good seed tares and weeds into the sower's good field. Now in the early stages, the wheat and the tares as they grow look very familiar. They both look like grasses. They both grow up looking like grasses. And so they look very similar. In other words, you can't tell the difference when they first started what they look like. Right? So how do you tell the difference? Well, in verse 26, it says when they produce fruit. Okay, how can you tell the difference? It's by the fruit. By the fruit that is produced. Verse 26. That's why you have planted the wheat, right? For producing a crop. Okay? To produce the wheat. To produce the fruit of the grass. And wheat is the fruit of that plant. And so you can tell the wheat from the tares by their fruit. The fruit of the plant, in other words, is the proof of who planted it. If we're taking chapter 13 and we're seeing it as a whole, it is a demonstration, a proof of who planted it. And so, for a time, even though they grow alongside each other and can look similar, the fruit is the difference. The fruit is where we see what's going on in the person's life. And it points, if the fruit is good, it points to the sower who sowed the seed, the gospel, into the person's life. It's similar in the parable of the sower. Only the seed planted in the good ground of the gospel produces abundant fruit. But it took a while to discover that this had happened. So as the parable is going on, you see that it took a while for this to discover that it has happened. They didn't see it the next day. The seed is going up. It took them a while to understand that the enemy had done this. And the servants of the owners, as they see these things, had an understandable reaction, right? They're good workers, they're good servants, and so they say they want to go root out the tares, to tear them out of the ground, to go weed the field, right? To weed the crop. But the wise owner says in verse 29, And I don't know if you've ever been around a wheat field and stuff, but everything grows really close together, right? It's not like a corn crop where you have rows, big rows and stuff, and you can get in there and weed right around the different plants, okay? Like wheat grows really thick. It's like grass, okay? And it takes a while to see how that goes. And so Jesus he doesn't want them to go weed the tares out at this point, okay? And so the wise owner, Jesus, says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so by the time the tares were discovered, their roots had all intertwined with the wheat, and it would be dangerous to the wheat to tear out the weeds. Right? It's dangerous to the wheat to tear out the weeds. And so he said to them, let them grow side by side until the harvest, and then they could be sorted out at the harvest by the reapers. You see, Jesus is committed to the wheat. Jesus is committed to not damaging the wheat. He's not committed to the tares, though. You see what he's going to do with the tares in the end. And so, in this world, in this life of ours, we will live next to tares. We will live amongst the tares. All around us are the godless, right? All around us are the wicked, the sons of the wicked one, right? And we see the wicked deeds that are going on around us. right? We see those things as we live amongst our neighbors, as we live amongst the people, as we work alongside them. We hear the conversations that take place. We hear the evilness, right? And we know that we live amongst wicked people. And we see that. And sometimes it can be a frustration to us, right? And so Jesus is saying here, be patient. As you're living amongst the tares, you need to be patient, okay? Right? But sometimes we can have hypocrites in the church too. It's going back to our call to repentance today. Right? The unrepentant. We have hypocrites in the church too. The unrepentant, those who unrepentantly look very much like the tares around us, look very much like the wheat or the world around us, okay? They're hypocrites in the church, and they unrepentantly engage in fornication and adultery and uncleanness and evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, ingratitude, bitterness, gossip, homosexuality, effeminacy, disobedience to parents. They're unforgiving, they're unmerciful, they're violent, they're proud, right? And I didn't make all those up. Those all come from Paul in Colossians and Ephesians and Romans, right? And Paul's calling us not to engage in those things, right? Because those are the wicked deeds of the world. And if we have unrepentant people in our midst and they're engaged in these things and they're not repenting of those things, guess what? They're not producing the fruit of the wheat. Okay, so these are unrepentant hypocrites. But you see, we also know that such were some of you. Such were some of you, right? Such were some of me. But we hear, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so we repent of our sins, we turn away from those things. Right? Those who are repentant show that they have been changed by the Spirit of God in them. Those who are repentant show that they've been changed by the Spirit of God in them. And I'm not saying Christians should never sin. We're going to sin. You should never sin. But you will. We do, because we're on this side of glory. But when that happens, when you do sin, when we're humble, we confess our sin. We repent of our sin. We turn from our ways. It doesn't become an established pattern over and over and over again in our lives. And when it is, then we need to be always going and repenting and finding help from people that are around us, our brothers and sisters, to help us conquer those things. All right, so those who are repentant show that they have been changed by the Spirit of God in them, and they have been given this, as we see in chapter 13, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And they show the work of the Son of Man in them. And Jesus is encouraging us to know and understand that He is sovereign. He knows we might get discouraged in our lives as we're living in the field, which is the world. Why is there all this wickedness and evil about us? And again, He says, be patient. The time is coming. The harvest is coming. Be patient. And He says this to the humble. And this is in verse 36, okay? You see that, look at the humility of the disciples here. They've heard this parable, and they're not quite understanding exactly what Jesus says. They want to understand. Maybe they think that they understand, so they want to clarify that they understand. And so in verse 36, they come through and they ask Jesus. They say, explain to us. Explain this to us. Explain the parable to us. Okay? That's humility. That's humility. That's going and seeking help. It's going and seeking understanding. God resists the proud. He resists the Pharisees who think they have it all figured out, who know what God is all about. They think that they know what God is all about. They think that they have the kingdom of God all figured out. Right? And so they don't need to come and ask Jesus. They don't need to. Some did. Nicodemus did, right? You see, Joseph of Arimathea, Pharisees that humbled themselves before the Lord. So some came, but overall, as a group of people, they've got it all figured out. They already know who God is. They got His law all figured out. We just need to keep the law. God resists the proud like that, right? But He gives grace to the humble. And here the humble come. and they ask, explain it to us. And Jesus is just simply explaining and encouraging the disciples here, be patient, the time is coming. But then he gives a warning as well. And it is the warning of the sure to come harvest, the reaping, the separation of the wheat and the tares. So he says, let both grow together until the harvest, beginning verse 30, until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn. And then Jesus explains this part of it in verse 39. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. Not things that offend us, things that offend God, right? The wicked, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is what happens in the end. It is as sure as you and I sitting here today that this is the end of the age. Okay? There will be a harvest and a sorting out of the good seed, the wheat, and the weeds, the tares. There is going to be a separation. And it's not just here where it's talked about, right? Another place, Revelation 14, 14 through 16, shows us this too. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. You use a sickle to harvest, right? And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. It's the same thing. Jesus is talking about the same thing. Right? And Jesus uses the angels to gather the tares, the wicked, the weeds, out. All things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Without faith, and the Holy Spirit bringing faith and repentance into your life, as Ephesians 2 says, this is your end. This is the end of our neighbors. This is the end of anyone who's unrepentant. Hopefully that's not anybody in this room. And when it comes, there won't be any more secrets. Everything is on display, all your hidden sins, and you're either covered in the righteousness of Christ by his atoning blood, or you're on your own. Without Christ, how do you think you're going to do? Not very well. Right? I mean, that's one of the things that you can get everybody to admit to. Nobody's perfect. And if nobody's perfect, then we're all in trouble. That's why we need a perfect Redeemer. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. Here's the division. Here's the division into two groups. There are only two groups. In the end, there's only two groups. There isn't a tertium quid for the educated of us. Right? There isn't a third option. Right? You're either for Christ or you're against him. Right? And this end is dreadful. When you read about this, as I was studying through that, reading it over and over again, it brings dread to my soul. It is horrible when you look at that. When you see the end. Cast them into the furnace fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's horrible. There are those who continue to resist despite warnings like this that Jesus continually gives. That who continually resist, just like Cameron read out of Hebrews 3 this morning, or where we're reading other parts of the book of Hebrews. Today, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion in the wilderness. Right? Those who harden their hearts are like Pharaoh. How to turn out for him. They're like the Pharisees who resist Christ to the end. Those who refuse to bow the knee in humility. And for eternity, they will wail in their bitterness and hatred of God. They're not repentant. They're gnashing their teeth. They're gnashing their teeth at God. They hate God. And for eternity, they will be in torment in their hatred of God. But that's not the end for everyone. That's not the end for everyone, thankfully. The good news is that for the righteous, those who love God, who are righteous, not of their own righteousness, but because they've been justified in the blood of Christ, who are repentant, who sin but hate their sin and confess and reconcile and seek the Lord while he may be found. Look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This is the end of all those who are in Christ. In Christ, covered by his righteousness. They will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. They will be glorified. That's what we're talking about here, right? Glorification. They will be glorified and will dwell with Christ forever. Which do you want? Right? Which do you want? When you look at these things, what do you want? And will you dwell with Christ forever? Are you humble before the Lord Jesus? You know, Cameron talked about examining ourselves, right? The thing that he read. I think you read it. Wasn't off the cuff, was it? Right? The thing that you read, you talked about it, right? Examine ourselves. We are called to examine. Do we have a hard heart? Are there areas of our heart that are hard, that still need to be broken? That are still fallow ground that needs to be broken up? Right? Do you recognize that you have no goodness in yourself? That is so antithetical to what our culture says today. Right? Do you realize that you have no goodness in yourself? Christ is good. Christ is good. He is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. We are not. We're like Isaiah. We are a man of and a woman of unclean lips. And we dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am undone. Is that you? I hope it is. I pray that it is. Christ is good. He is holy. We are not. But by the gift of faith, you are covered in his righteousness. By the good gift that he gives. And so he says, and this is his final warning. This is the conclusion. It's a simple conclusion, but it's greatly profound. He says, he who has ears, let him hear. So hear him. Hear him. Repent of your sin. Turn to him. Trust in him. Look to him. Look at his goodness and mercy, which is forever. Trust in his holiness. Look at what he's done. Right? Have ears to hear that his body was broken and his blood shed so that you might have life, but it's only found in him. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in Christ with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Trust in him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We thank you for your compassion to us. Lord, we look to you and you alone. You are our Savior, Lord Jesus. And Lord, may you solidify that in our hearts. Oh Lord, may your name be glorified in our lives. And may we recognize that you are holy, that you are righteous and true, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, that you have all authority in heaven and earth. And Lord, may we submit to you, O Lord, with all of our heart. May we love you with all of our being. And Lord, may we look at our neighbors and have compassion upon them and love them as well. Strengthen us for the task that you have given us and the time that you have given us and placed us in. O Lord, that your gospel may go forth in this place. We pray in Jesus' most powerful and holy and authoritative name. Amen. Thank you.
44, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed the man who takes refuge in him. At our communion bread, we really just get a small, teeny bit of bread, don't we? And just a thimble sip of wine. It's really not enough bread to enjoy the flavor of it, or even notice that it touches our stomachs. We can taste the bread and it's good, and we want more. Especially Linda's homemade bread, right? The wine often takes a few more sips to get to more than we get, to adjust to it and get used to the flavor enough to say that we really enjoyed it. But what are we tasting? Are we tasting bread and wine or Christ? If you think Christ is okay as far as it goes, but not that big of a deal, then you need to partake of much more of him. He is the best kind of bread. He is the bread of life. If you think Jesus is too strong or too sour, then you need to drink more of him. He is the wine that gladdens the heart. Are you partaking of Jesus in this meal? Are you partaking of Jesus on a daily basis? Have you tasted and seen that he is good? He is good. He is good bread. He is good wine. If you cannot taste him, then you need your taste buds adjusted. And the only way to do this is by faith. Have faith in Jesus, and your taste will know that he is good.
Thank you for listening to this audio recording from Christ Church of Livingston County. If you would like further information about anything in this recording, the Bible, about Christ Church of Livingston County, or wish to make any other related inquiry, please feel free to contact us through our website, ChristKirkMI.com. That's ChristKirkMI.com. Again, thank you and blessings.